Well, until then, we have an opportunity to look at the Word of God right here and today. So let me invite you to take your Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now, my plan this morning is for us to look at verses 8 through 13. That's the plan. And so we'll see how that works out. But that would bring us to the conclusion of chapter 13 as we've been talking about love. We have already seen what love is. We've already seen what love is not. And last time we looked at the love that is produced for the truth. And now as we begin verse 8 down to verse 13, we're going to see the permanence of love. Paul contrasts love with prophecy, knowledge, and tongues in this section. And he says those gifts will end, but love will go on forever. So in other words, the gifts are temporary, the gifts are elementary, but love is forever. Love is permanent. So listen to what he says beginning at verse 8. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now faith, hope, love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Now, we have been studying this great chapter on love, and we've been learning that the negative features that are not love is what marked the lives of the Corinthians. They were seeking the more prominent, showy gifts, but they didn't have love. And so Paul shows in the first three verses what love looks like. That is, if you don't have love as you exercise these gifts, all you are is a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Without love, we're, according to verse 2, we're nothing. According to verse 3, even the greatest of sacrifices in giving your body in martyrdom, without love, it profits you absolutely nothing. So in other words, if you've given your life in martyrdom, but you didn't have any love, it was pointless. Again, it profits you nothing. And now we come to the point of the entire chapter, and it's found in the first sentence of verse 8 when he says, love never fails. And everything from that point is to show how love never fails and how everything else is temporal, but love is eternal. The one thing that will go on forever is love. And the things that the Corinthians needed to seek was not the temporal, which were the gifts. They needed to seek the eternal, which is love. And I would say the same thing for you and I today. We need to seek after that which is eternal, which is love. Now, as we look at this, just two main points here. We're going to first see the terms. And if you look at verse 8, there are three terms. One of them we've already been introduced to, which is the word love. But let me just remind you that it refers to an unconditional, sacrificial act. And if I could give you any verse that would give you an idea of this, it would be what Jesus said to his disciples in John 15:13, when he said, greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. And that's exactly what Jesus was about to do. He was going to lay down his life for his disciples, but he would be laying down his life for all the elect, everyone who would ever believe through all time. 1 John 3:16 says this, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And so we see there that Jesus is the supreme example, and that we also are to follow that example, and we are to lay down our lives for one another. That means we're to put each other before ourselves. And so we basically can say then, love is laying down one's life, and love is also meeting a need. Now, we had a great need for Jesus to come and die on a cross for our sins. We needed forgiveness of sin, and He provided that. And He loved us to the point of giving up His life so that we could have life eternal, so that we could be forgiven of all of our sins. As I said, love is also meeting other needs. If you look there in John 13:34, you can just look on the screen. After Jesus had washed the disciples' feet, He said this, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." What did He just do? He had just washed their feet. He had just met their need. Custom was, you come into a house, a servant was there to wash your feet. If a servant wasn't there, then someone else was going to have to do it. The disciples come in. They had been arguing who is the greatest in the kingdom. So if you're arguing over who's greater than one another, and you're comparing yourself to each other, the last thing you're going to do is stoop down and be a slave and wash someone's feet. But Jesus taught them that that is the one who is greater, because He demonstrated it. He washed their feet. He met a need that they had. And so that act of love demonstrated humility. It demonstrated selflessness. It demonstrated compassion. And that's what this love that Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians does. This is agape love. This is this type of love that is unconditional and sacrificial. J.C. Ryle, he says this, "Love is the grand secret of the right behavior towards our fellows. Those who love their neighbors will scorn to do them any willful injury, either in person, property, or character. But they will not rest there. They will desire in every way to do to them good. They will try to promote their comfort and happiness in every way. They will endeavor to lighten their sorrows and increase their joys." So in other words, if I love you with this agape love, I'm not going to do anything to hurt you. I'm not going to do anything to harm you, to injure you, whether it's your person, your property, your character. But what I am going to do is, in every way possible, do good. I'm going to do what I can to promote your comfort and promote your happiness. I'm going to endeavor to lighten your sorrow and increase your joy. Well, if we could just think like that, you know, I'm going to do what I can to increase your joy. Sometimes we are joy killers. We have something going on in our life and we come in and it's triggered by someone asking you a question. "Hi, how are you doing?" Now, you know as well as I do, "Hi, how you're doing" is more of a greeting. At least today it is. But sometimes we can drop the load of bricks. And we can say, "Hi, how we are doing? Well, here's how I'm doing. I had a rotten week, I had a rotten night, I've been up all night," and the list just goes on and on and on and on. And after they're done, now you're having a rotten day. Again, love seeks the best. It believes the best. As he said there in verse 7, it protects or covers or bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. And it endures all things. And why is that? Because it never fails. And that's the second term, the word never. This adverb, it comes from ude. Ude means not even. And pote, which means at any time. In English, we would say at no time. So this is a time word. And it's a word that speaks of finality. And it's a word that's used in definite negative statements. And you could say it this way, love at no time will ever fail. At no time will it ever fail. And yet, there are many things in our life and in the world that do fail, right? And let's talk about that third term, the word fails. The verb there means to fall. Literally, to fall to the ground. It's used of things falling into ruin or things that fall into decay. We find it used in Mark 13:25 of stars falling from heaven when it says, "And the stars will be falling from heaven and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken." So it's used of flowers that fall. It's used of flowers that fade, like James 1:11 says, "For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, will fade away." Peter even says it this way in 1 Peter 1:24, "For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off. So it could be translated then to be abolished. Love will never be abolished. Love will never fall in decay. Love will never fail. And so now, in order to make his point about love being permanent, he sets out to give us a contrast between love and three gifts. And before we get there, let me just give you the simplest translation about love never failing, love never falls, love never drops to the ground in decay. As I said, love is like a flower in which there's no decay. Love can never cease because it's synonymous with God. And in Him there is no such thing as decay. So, as I said, love at no time will ever fail. Never. Someday, in fact, I think when we get to heaven, love will be the only thing left. We won't need teaching anymore because we'll know everything. We won't need preaching anymore because we'll have already responded in obedience to everything. We won't need wisdom to be granted to us. We won't need any more knowledge to be imparted to us. We won't need anything to hold us up or to help us or to rebuke us or exhort us or to encourage us or pray for us or do anything for us, because we'll be just like Jesus Christ. And the one thing that will remain will be love. And in a dimension we've never dreamed, we'll be totally involved in the character of God's love manifest to each other forever, for all eternity. And so Paul says to the Corinthians, you ought to get a grip on what's going to be around forever and quit quibbling over the stuff that is temporary. So let's look here as we begin to see the point that he makes about love being permanent. And he makes it very clear, a very clear contrast to show that the gifts are temporary, love is eternal, that gifts are partial, love is complete, that gifts are elementary, and love is mature. So look at verse 8, let's see the contrast. And he begins the contrast with prophecy and knowledge. And the reason why I want to take those two together, because he tells us how temporary they are by using the same verb. So he says prophecy, then he says tongues, and then he says knowledge. But when he says prophecy will be done away, and he says knowledge will be done away, and then he says tongues will cease. So done away and ceasing are two different Greek terms that we needed to help you understand this morning. Prophecy and knowledge, both are mentioned up in verse 2. Both are part of the list in chapter 12. Prophecy is that Greek word that you've heard many times. Prophetia comes from the word pro, which is before, and phemi, which is to speak. So you say it back this way, to speak before. And it's used to speak before an audience. And so the term is used with the gift of preaching. It's used as the proclamation of God's word. It's like it says in chapter 14 and verse 3, but he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. And so as he gives this first contrast, the first contrast is with prophecy. And as I said, let's pick up knowledge. Knowledge is the word gnosis. Gnosis, like prophecy, is a speaking gift. And the gift of knowledge was really giving new truth, new revelation. And it was used in this way in the beginning, but it ceased in this meaning, because the faith was once for all delivered to the saints. So the body of Christian doctrine is complete. But in a secondary sense is how we're seeing it today, where the word knowledge may still be with us as an utterance that is supernaturally imparted of truths that are already revealed. Now, I don't give you anything new up here. It might be new in the sense that you've never heard it before, but it's not new. This has been around for a long time. And I know sometimes I and others that preach or teach may go over a similar truth, and we find other ways to say it to help you understand it. That's why many times when I'm defining terms, I will give you a list of terms. I may give you a list of synonyms to help you understand what those terms mean. Because if you're reading the Scripture and you come to terms you don't understand, That's not going to help you, is it? And especially if you're sitting here. Now, I know if you're at home, you can pick up a dictionary and look up the word, at least the English word. You might not get the full meaning in Greek, but at least you get an understanding of why they used that word when they translated it. But in here, you don't have that opportunity unless you have your smart device and it has all that kind of stuff on there. And so as we look at this, he says here in this secondary sense, when we talk about knowledge, we are not giving new information like the apostles did, like it was in the beginning. We're giving truths that have already been revealed. We are reiterating revelation. That's what I do every week. I give you something that's already been given to us. We reiterate it over and over. We study it. We look at it. We analyze it. But it's not new revelation. God is not still giving new revelation because we have a completed Bible. There's no need for new revelation. Listen, it's going to take all of our life here on earth just to comprehend what we have here, let alone God give us something else. But you need to understand this. In some of these sign gifts, like tongues, and these supernatural sign gifts, that is giving revelation. And that's problematic. Because people that advocate that tongues are still in operation today, and they practice this, they're basically getting new revelation. This is not revelation reiterated. This is new revelation. And as I said, that's problematic. Because you and I, we have a completed Bible. We're told not to add to it, and we're told not to take away from it. And if you've got new revelation, what are you doing? You are adding to the Bible. You're adding to the Word of God. Now, even when tongues were done in the fellowship, there had to be an interpreter, because the point was that the church needed to be edified. If someone was just speaking in a foreign language and no one spoke that foreign language, that would be the true gift. And they couldn't understand it, you needed an interpreter to explain what was being said. But if it was gibberish, you can't understand any of that, because gibberish can't be interpreted. Gibberish can't be translated. And I still speak that with my kids. And they love it. At least they give me the idea that they love it. Do y'all love it? Okay. So Paul says of both prophecy and knowledge that something's going to happen to both of them. And he says that they're going to be done away. Notice that in verse 8. Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. Then drop down. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. The word done away is the same word occurring twice. It's katargeo. Katargeo means to reduce to inactivity, to abolish, or to set aside, or to wipe out. And both times that Paul uses this word in this verse, it means to become idle, to become inactive, to become inoperative, to become useless. So he's saying the gifts of prophecy and knowledge one day will be made inoperative. And it's interesting, too, that both forms of this verse, or of this verb in this verse, as well as its form in verse 10, are passive. Now, passive means that someone or something else is going to act upon it to cause it to stop. And we're told in verse 10, it says, when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. Katargeo. So with prophecy and knowledge, something is acting on them to stop them. And that's the perfect thing. And of course, all we'll need to find out is what is the perfect thing and when will it occur. And then we have an understanding. But it's a little different when you come to tongues. As he contrasts love with tongues, again, he tells us something about tongues here. First of all, just by the term glossa, it means languages. That's the way it's translated in Acts chapter 2. The terms always refer to a known language. It can refer to a physical member like the tongue in your mouth. But for the most part, when it's used of speaking, it refers to a known language. Even Webster's dictionary defines tongues as a language as well as the rest of the scriptures. I mean, just look at 1 Corinthians 13:1. He uses it as the tongues of men and of angels. And we know he's talking about languages. It was also used of someone who had never learned the language. In Acts chapter 2, we hear this on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came and He came upon the apostles and they spoke in other languages. These were languages, again, they had never learned. Verse 6 tells us, "And when this sound occurred," that is the sound like the violent rushing wind, "the crowd came together and they were bewildered because each of them was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, 'Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya, around Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God.'" Now, I don't like that the translators doesn't help us out here. Why didn't they just say in verse 11, "We hear them in our own languages"? Because that's what he's already identified. He said that in verse 6, "We are hearing them speak in our own language." So sometimes translators don't help us out here. A Bible that we use with our kids, with our first crop and with our second crop, has this passage in it. And it translates it languages. I thought, wow, children's Bible can get it right. How come we can't get it right when we're holding a Bible that adults usually use, right? But it's talking about a known language, and that was the true gift. Now, tongues, as it's used in chapter 14, referred to both a known language and gibberish. And, of course, gibberish is not language. But I want you to notice what he says there in verse 8. "If there are tongues, they will cease." Now, as I said, the term "done away" is used in verse 8 twice, used in verse 10 once. Katargeo, it means to be abolished, to become inactive, to set aside. And something's going to happen to cause that to happen, and that's when the perfect comes. But what about this other term here? When it talks about tongues, because it's a totally different word. It's the word "cease." This is the word "pao," and it means to stop. It means to come to an end. And unlike the previous term, katargeo, this verb is in the middle voice. See, the verb katargeo was used in the passive voice, and the passive means that it receives the action. The middle voice is talking about action that is reflexive. We could describe it this way. Active voice, I hit the ball. Passive voice, the ball hit me. Middle voice, I hit myself. Middle voice is what's used here. And so it's suggesting that tongues will stop. They will come to an end, and here's the key, on their own. Nothing else has to happen. Now, we've talked about when we were doing this in chapter 12 and we came to the list of tongues, or the gift of tongues in the list. And we talked about that the purpose of tongues was a judicial sign of judgment to Israel. And once that purpose was met, there was no more need for the gift. But that's not true with prophecy and knowledge. And especially if prophecy is preaching. We need preaching. We need knowledge of the Word of God as it's being declared and explained. But when it comes to tongues, and tongues, like I said, the judicial act of judgment on Israel has already been met. And you go all the way back to 70 AD with the destruction of the temple. But he's saying here with this middle voice, it's going to come to an end on its own. In other words, the cause comes from within. It's built in. In other words, God gave the gift of tongues a built-in stopping place. In the Old Testament, you have a Greek translation of the Old Testament that we refer to as the Septuagint. Usually the Old Testament is translated in Hebrew and some parts in Aramaic. But the Greek translation is just simply that. The entire Old Testament is translated in Greek. So it's referred to as the Septuagint. This word, pao, used in the middle voice, occurs 15 times to translate the Hebrew word that means to complete, to stop, to finish, to accomplish, to end. It has a finality to it. And the reflexive middle voice gives it the idea that it ends all by itself. And one writer says this, it's like a battery. It had a limited energy supply and a limited lifespan. And when its limits were reached, its activity automatically ended. Prophecy and knowledge will be stopped by something outside themselves, but the gift of tongues will stop by itself. This distinction in terms is unarguable. So the question of the three gifts is, when will they stop? Because he says of prophecy and knowledge, it's going to be done away, katargeo, and he says of tongues, it's going to cease, pao. Prophecy and knowledge cease when the perfect comes. Tongues cease on their own. So here's a question. Do we have anything in history to indicate tongues has ceased? Because if it ceased in the apostolic time, it's not going to cease and then start back up again. It's going to stop because, again, it has the finality of that verb. So did it ever cease? Well, history records that the gift of tongues ceased in the apostolic age. And let me just give you some of that information. The first revival of tongues within the confines of the evangelical church of Jesus Christ since the apostolic age was 1901. The question is, where had it been for 1,800 years? Because again, 1 Corinthians 13:8 says tongues will cease. It doesn't say that they're going to start back up again. They're going to cease. It has that finality. They cease, they never begin again. Their purpose is accomplished. The post-apostolic fathers, they were the church leaders who lived immediately after the apostolic age, lived immediately after the apostles. If you study their writings, you'll discover something very significant. You know what it is? They do not discuss the gift of tongues. Why? Because it had ceased. Nothing to discuss. In fact, listen to some of their statements. Cleon Rogers, he writes this, it's significant that the gift of tongues is nowhere alluded to, hinted at, or even found in any writings of the post-apostolic fathers. And let me just give you an example of the post-apostolic fathers. You have Clement of Rome, who lived from AD 88 to 97. He wrote a letter to the Corinthians in AD 95. That's very close to the New Testament because the book of Revelation was written in AD 96. So that's right there where we are. Well, Clement of Rome, he writes to the Corinthians, he's discussing their spiritual problems, and he didn't mention tongues. Because apparently that gift had ceased. And so by that time, by AD 95, it wasn't even an issue. Justin Martyr, who lived from AD 100 to 165, he was a great church father who traveled throughout the churches. He wrote many things defending Christianity, but he never mentioned tongues. He made a list of spiritual gifts that did not include the gift of tongues. Did you find that fascinating? I do. Origen lived from 185 to 253 AD, widely read scholar without equal in the minds of some. In all the volumes that he wrote, there is no mention of tongues. And in his apostolic or apologetic against Celsus, he explicitly argued that the signs of the apostolic age were temporary and that no contemporary Christian exercised any of the ancient prophetical gifts. Chrysostom, you have from AD 347 to 407, was perhaps the greatest of all the ancient Christian writers. In his homilies on 1 Corinthians, he makes the following comment of chapter 12. I quote, "This whole place is very obscure, but the obscurity is produced by our ignorance of the facts referred to and by their cessation, being such as then used to occur, but now no longer takes place." And he's talking about chapter 12, the list, in verses 8 through 10. In other words, by the end of the 4th century, Chrysostom indicated that because tongues didn't exist anymore, the gift was difficult to define or understand. Another one would be Augustine, lived from 354 to 430. He made the following comment on Acts 2:4, quote, "In the earliest times, the Holy Ghost fell upon them that believed, and they spoke with tongues. These were signs adapted to the time, for there behooved to be that betokening of the Holy Spirit. That thing was done for a betokening, and it passed away. Now, this is your church fathers. This is right after the apostles. These church leaders, right after this, all the way up to the 4th century, say that tongues ceased. There is no mention of tongues. And as I said, 1901, they show back up. This verb does not say it's going to stop and start back. It says it's going to stop for good. And history records that it did. So the greatest theologians of the ancient church considered the gift of tongues a remote practice. And again, by the 4th century, they didn't even understand what it was anymore because it had ceased. And so take that all into consideration to what Paul is saying, because we've got to back out. We've got to zoom out to the bigger picture. He starts out by telling us love never fails, and then he mentions three gifts. Tells us two of the gifts are going to be done away. They're going to be abolished. They're going to be set aside when the perfect comes. But tongues, they're going to cease on their own. And they did historically. And so, again, he shows us the temporariness of the gifts. Gifts are temporary. But in comparison to love, love is eternal. Love is forever. So keep that in mind, because that's his argument. That's what he's trying to say. And if tongues ceased and then started back again, that wouldn't fit his argument, would it? That wouldn't show us the temporary nature of gifts. That would tell us that certain gifts were permanent. All the gifts are temporary, and all the gifts are for now. They're not for heaven. You're going to be doing this in heaven. You're going to know everything in heaven. You're going to know fully. You're going to see God, verse 12, face to face. And you're going to know fully just as you're known. That's in heaven. That's not now. Right now we need the gifts. But we need the gifts that are in operation. Now I find it very interesting also when you're talking about the gifts. And if you compare 1 Corinthians to Romans, for example. When Romans was written, and the list of spiritual gifts occur in chapter 12, there is no mention of the sign gifts. There's no mention of tongues. There's no mention of healings. There's no mention of the interpretation of tongues. What you have in Romans chapter 12 are the permanent edifying gifts. What you have in 1 Peter 4 is a permanent edifying gift. Out of all the books that are written in the New Testament, tongues only occurs in two, the book of Acts and 1 Corinthians. And in 1 Corinthians, it doesn't occur until you get to chapter 12. It's mentioned, as we're seeing here in chapter 13, and it's mentioned in chapter 14. And when it's mentioned in chapter 14, it's problematic. It's a problem. As I said, they were seeking after these showy gifts. And the gift that they needed to be pursuing of the spiritual gifts was prophecy, preaching. Because that's a superior gift to tongues. And as I said, you know, unless you have an interpreter of tongues, it's not going to benefit anyone. You have to have an interpretation of what is being said, so the church can be edified, because the point of spiritual gifts is for edification of the church as a whole. Our gifts edify each other. One of the reasons why we should be using them. Now, I want you to notice the last contrast. It picks up in verse 9, and that is with the perfect thing. Look at verse 9. "But we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now faith, hope, love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love." So we've seen the contrast First, with prophecy and knowledge, we've seen the contrast with tongues, and now we see the contrast with the perfect thing. What is this perfect thing? Well, before we get there, again, I remind you, gifts are partial. And if you were to contrast that with the perfect thing, that you would understand this. Right now, we know in part, and right now, we prophesy in part, verse 9. In verse 11, when we were children, we spoke and we acted just like children. We were immature. But when we became a man, we did away with childishness. So there's maturity there. Or how about when he says in verse 12, we now see in a mirror dimly, and now I know in part. So that's partial. That's not perfect. That's partial. And he says in verse 10, when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. It'll be done away. So think about this. Partial is speaking and acting like a child. Perfect is becoming a man. Partial is seeing in a mirror dimly. Perfect is seeing face to face. Perfect is knowing fully, just as I also have been fully known. Partial is faith and hope. Perfect is love. The greatest is what? Love. So Paul says prophecy and knowledge will be done away when the perfect comes. The question is, what is the perfect thing that is coming? Five views of what the perfect thing is. When you're studying the Bible, this can be frustrating. But when you're reading what everybody is writing about a passage, that's what you're going to pick up on. You're going to have different people having different views, people having different interpretations of what they believe something is. So let me give you what they are. The first one, the first view, they believe that this is the completion of Scripture. The idea, of course, would have been meaningless to the Corinthians. Nowhere in this letter does he mention or allude to such a scriptural completion. The Corinthians would have taken Paul's meaning in the plainest and the simplest way when they heard the word teleos, which is perfect. And they would have taken that as a reference to spiritual and moral perfection. The perfection to which the Lord calls all of His people. You remember Matthew 5:48? Therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's what they would have thought. They wouldn't have thought a completion of the Bible. The Bible wasn't completed during that time. Paul was speaking of completed holiness, of one of our one day actually becoming what God now counts or reckons us to be. And so if the perfect referred to the completion of Scripture, then you got another problem. What about prophecy and knowledge? Because then they would have been stopped. And all believers since that time would have been without the benefit of two of the most important gifts of proclaiming, interpreting, and understanding Scripture. Because you remember, when the perfect comes, prophecy and knowledge stop. You know, the gift of prophecy was only partly used for revelation. In most cases, it was used for proclaiming and interpreting what had already been revealed. And the church would have been in trouble if the gifts of prophecy and knowledge had ceased with the completion of the New Testament. Would have been in trouble. We also know, furthermore, that prophecy will be active in the kingdom age. The Bible tells us at that time in Joel 2:28, the Lord says, I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions. That's not going to happen if this perfect is the completion of the Bible, and therefore prophecy and knowledge stopping, because you don't even have that stopping and starting back. When that stops, it will have gone on for a period of time, and then it stops. Same with tongues. When it stops, it stops. Doesn't start back up again. Prior to the kingdom, during the tribulation, God will raise up two great prophetic witnesses, according to Revelation 11:3, who will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. That's another problem. And still another reason that the perfect cannot refer to the completion of Scripture is found in Paul's own statement in verse 12, that we will see face to face. Scripture gives a reliable picture of God, but it does not allow us to see Him face to face, does it? Peter speaks of the many believers, even in his own day, who have not seen Him. 1 Peter 1:8. See, the Bible does not give a face-to-face vision of God. No Christian, before or after the completion of the New Testament, has known the Lord as He has been fully known. We love the one whom we have not seen. And nor is it possible that prophecy stopped after the completion of the New Testament and will resume during the tribulation in the kingdom. In the first place, the verb kartageo means to be abolished completely and finally and not temporarily. In the second place, an interruption of prophecy would not fit Paul's point here, which is to show the permanency of love over the temporariness of gifts. So there's a problem with that view. Many problems with that view. But that's one of them out there. A second view of the perfect thing, they say it's the rapture of the church. Many interpreters hold the coming of the perfect to be the rapture, but if knowledge and prophecy have been permanently done away, then they could no more be resumed after the rapture during the tribulation or of the kingdom. And that's depending on, again, your view of the rapture and the tribulation, where that fits in. Because there's three views, actually there's four views of the rapture. Right? So you're just opening up more problems. Paul makes it clear that once those gifts end, they will end permanently. But they appear to be operative in both the tribulation as well as in the millennial period. The millennial is the 1,000-year reign where Christ will reign on the earth. So again, there's problems with that view. A third view would be the maturing of the church. And this is a relatively new interpretation, that it refers to the maturing or the completion of the church. It's true that the word perfect, the word teleos, has the meaning of maturity or completion, but such a completion would amount to the rapture with this, which this view eliminates. So when the Lord's work with His church is completed, He will rapture it, and we are still left with the question of prophecy during those other periods, right? Well, fourth view is the second coming of Christ. But the word perfect, as we see here, teleos, it's neuter in Greek, which eliminates the possibility that it relates to a person, because if it was relating to a person, it would be masculine for male, feminine for female. In addition, that view also has the problem of the reappearance of prophecy and the widespread preaching and teaching of the word during the kingdom period. Isaiah 11:9 says, "For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Isaiah 29:18 says, "And on that day the deaf shall hear words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see." Even Jeremiah tells us of the shepherds whom the Lord will raise up to tend His people in that day. Jeremiah 23:4, "They will not be afraid any longer, nor be terrified, nor will be any missing," declares the Lord. So during the kingdom, you have an abundance of preachers and teachers. So it certainly doesn't fit kartargeo about them being done away. As I said, prophecy and knowledge, when it stops for good. Tongues, when it stops for good. We saw in the history of the early church with the church fathers that it did stop. Prophecy and knowledge, we see it going on in the kingdom. So it can't refer to these things. Can't refer to the completion of Scripture. Can't refer to the rapture of the church. Can't refer to the maturing of the church or the second coming. Then what does it refer to? Here's what I believe it refers to: the eternal state. By process of elimination, the only possibility for the perfect is the eternal heavenly state of believers. Paul is saying that spiritual gifts are only for time, but that love will last for all eternity. The point is simple, not obscure. The eternal state allows for the neuter form of the perfect. It allows for the continuation of knowledge and prophecy during the church age or the tribulation in the kingdom. It fits the context of Paul's emphasis on the permanence of love. It also fits his mention of our then seeing face to face, which will come about only with our glorification when we will be illuminated by the very glory of God Himself, according to Revelation 21, 23. And finally, only in heaven will we know fully just as we also have been fully known. Not going to happen here. When does this begin? Well, the eternal state began for Old Testament believers at the first resurrection when they will be raised to be with Him forever, according to Daniel 12, 2. For Christians, the eternal state begins after death, or either at death when they go to be with the Lord, or at the rapture when the Lord takes His own to be with Himself. And for the tribulation and kingdom saints, it will occur at death or glorification. So that fits better the context. That fits better what he's saying in comparison and contrast. Love as it's seen in contrast to prophecy and knowledge and tongues and the perfect thing. Again, prophecy and knowledge are going to stop when the perfect comes. Tongues are going to cease by themselves. The perfect thing, when that happens, is either when we are raptured or when we die and we're in heaven, then we will know fully as we are known. Then we will see God face to face. No one can see God right now face to face and live. Even Moses, when he wanted to see the glory of God, God tucked him behind a rock and he allowed him to pass by. And when he passed by, he declared, "The Lord holy, just, merciful," and so forth. And therefore, he saw the Lord by those attributes, by those characteristics. How do we see the Lord today? Do we have visions of the Lord? I hear people say that. Say, "I saw the Lord." And I remember when I was in seminary, I think I told you this, I went to a night class and regretted it after I went to the first class. I'm sitting in there and this guy is talking about how Jesus comes in while he's sleeping on the couch and sits down, wakes him up, and they have a conversation. And I was just, that wasn't the first time I heard this stuff, because, you know, I had a charismatic background from the guy that led me to the Lord, and I went to a charismatic church for a little while, so I was familiar with some of these kind of things, even though that wasn't part of my life, but for only a few months. But I was spending more time looking at the teacher than looking at this guy saying all this, because I was waiting for the teacher to stop this conversation, to stop what was going on, because when you signed your doctrinal statement to go to the school, one of the things that you signed had to do with this charismatic teaching, that you would not promote this, and this was being promoted in the classroom. So that's why I said I sat there looking at the teacher the whole time, waiting for him to interrupt, and he never did. So that was very discouraging. When the perfect comes, we're going to have no more need of knowledge or wisdom. We're going to have no more need of preaching or teaching. We'll be sitting through long sermons anymore, right? We're not going to have a need of prophecy. We're not going to have a need of interpretation. We're not even going to have a need of the Bible. We'll no longer need the written word, because we will be eternally in the presence and the full comprehension of the living word. Think about that, how awesome that's going to be. We're going to be right there. So, gifts, ministries, faith, hope, patience, all of these things are going to cease, because they will cease to have a purpose or meaning. But in that perfect day, when we see our Lord face to face, love's just going to be the beginning. It's going to be incredible, isn't it? It's going to be incredible. So what are we to be doing now? We're to be showing love. We're to be practicing love. We're to be living love now. That's the utmost importance of everything that we do. That's more important than having any of the other virtues or gifts, because love is the link that God gives us with His eternal self. That's the link. So an obvious question would be, If you don't have God's love living in you right now, why? Only one answer. Know what it is? You're not a Christian. You're not saved. Because when you are saved by God, He gives you His love. Romans 5. It's been shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Spirit. So if you survey your life, and I want you to do that as we prepare for the Lord's Supper this morning, if you don't see love in your life, you need to repent. You need to ask the Lord to save you. There's so many people that sit in church that think they're saved and they're not. And they're basing their salvation on many things. It could be walking an aisle. Oh, I remember that day I walked that aisle. Or it could be church membership. I remember the day I joined that church. Or it could be baptism. A lot of people place salvation on baptism. But baptism, we're told by Peter, doesn't save you. It can't save you. And they may throw some other things in there. Well, I give to the church, or I have a Bible, or I read my Bible, or I pray. You know, the rich man who was in torment in hell prayed. And where was he? In hell. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Have I not prophesied in your name? Done many mighty works in your name? Cast out demons in your name?'" And Jesus says that He will declare to them, "I never knew you." Never. Interesting. The word "never" is the same word that we looked at in 1 Corinthians 13 when He says love never, at no time, fails. And what He is saying, when you apply that to that verse, at no time did I ever know you. You thought I did, and you thought you knew me, but at no time did I ever know you. Why? Well, He says right here why. Because you practice lawlessness. You practice living as if there is no law. Living as if there is no standard. Living as if there is no righteousness. There is no God. There is no Christ. There is no Holy Spirit. You're living as if God does not exist. And you are living in immorality. And see, these people, they will have been in torment for some period of time, because when they say this, they're in shock. They're in shock that they're in hell. And that's why they're saying in verse 22, "Did we not prophesy in your name? And did we not in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles?" What kind of people do that? Church people. Religious people. So they were religious people. They went to church. They carried their Bible. They gave. They attended. They participated. "And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Not at any time did I ever know you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." That is a sobering reality that every single person needs to evaluate in their life. You don't want to get this wrong. So that's where I would urge you to do a self-evaluation. I would urge you to repent. I would urge you to surrender your heart to Christ if you come up to the conclusion that you're loveless. Now, sometimes that can happen with Christians, but that's not a permanent thing. That's not a forever thing. Just like any sin in the life of a believer, it is not a forever ongoing thing. I'm not going to stand up here in any way and tell you that we've all arrived and we're all perfect. I'll be the first to tell you, like Paul would say, I'm the chief of sinners. I know my sin all too well. You know yours all too well. We have not arrived. But the passion of your life, is the passion of your life sin or is it righteousness? Do you hate it when you sin? Do you hate it when you fall? Do you hate it when you have ungodly thoughts? Do you fight against that with all your might? Do you love the Word of God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Do you love God with all your heart? I mean, these are the things that matter. You know, we did a study sometime back in 1 John. And 1 John is one of those letters that I believe is black and white. And what I mean by that is that you either are this or you're not. And there are a lot of people that say things, but when it comes to their life, all it is words. You have in 1 John 1, 6, 8, and 10, the if we sayers, but in verses 7 and 9, you have the if we doers. See, it's one thing to say you're a Christian. One thing to say that you're walking in the light, but it's another thing to do it. And if the doing is absent and all you have are the words, you're self-deceived. James 1:22, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And another aspect of this is our obedience to Christ. It says in 1 John 2:3, by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. The one who says, I have come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. And as I said, He gives all these different tests that you can apply to your life to determine whether you're really saved or not. Well, as we come to the table now, it's very important that you understand this and that you make this type of evaluation. 2 Corinthians 13:4 says to examine yourselves to see whether you be in the faith. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when we went through that on the Lord's Supper, He said in verse 28, a man must examine himself. And in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So as we come to this point of our service, of sharing in the Lord's table, I want to encourage you to examine yourself before you take of the cup. So let's do that now as we pray. Heavenly Father, we just come to You right now. We ask that You'd help us to examine ourselves. You'd help us to understand what we've heard this morning in light of eternity, in light of salvation. If we don't have this love in our life, most likely we never had it. And I just pray for each of us that we would make the right evaluation, the right conclusions. So Lord, as we come to the table now, help us not to eat it in an unworthy manner. Help us to examine ourselves so that You would get the praise. And help us, Lord, as we do that, that we reflect on what You did for us by sending Your only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on our behalf. Help us, I pray, as we evaluate these things in our life. We pray in Jesus' name.